battleground is our hearts. Do you believe that? There's two sides to this war. On one side is the enemy. Peter calls him the roaring lion, and his aim is to devour you and me. And he's got minions working evil every single day. That's on one side of this war. On the other side of the war, of course, is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and they are working every day to win more and more of our hearts over to himself. And every day, each of us is engaged in this war. You know, as we battle our inner demons, as we battle those mental tracks that play through our minds and discourage us, as we battle external circumstances of our life, as we battle the evil in this world, as we navigate through difficult relationships, we are in a war. So what can we do? Did you know that Jesus himself was engaged in this war when he was on earth? He was engaged in this war too. The enemy went after Jesus. The enemy tried to tempt him, tried to get him to buckle, even used one of his best friends to try to persuade him and sway him. But at every turn, Jesus defeated his enemy. He stayed strong. He endured. So friends, what was Jesus' secret in the midst of this great spiritual war? Well, I think his secret was prayer. Now think about this. When life and ministry got busy or difficult or intense for Jesus, what did he do? He went away by himself and he prayed. He would hike up mountains and he would pray. He would pray. He would spend entire nights praying. Jesus prayed early in the mornings. He prayed in solitary places. He prayed after he did ministry. He prayed before he did ministry. He was always praying. He prayed before making a big decision when he was choosing his disciples. He prayed before that. You know, when children would come to him, what did he do? He would bless them and pray for them, right? Jesus was always praying. Think about his last hours. He gathered his disciples together in this garden, and he said, I want you to pray. This is a really, really intense time. I need you to pray. And they did for a certain amount of time. Then they fell asleep, of course. And in the hour of his greatest anguish, Jesus, before his own heavenly Father, what did he do? As the cross was looming in his mind and heart, he prayed to his Father. So let's get this straight. So Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who perfectly depended upon his Father, and who was engaged in this spiritual war, he prayed all the time. All the time. How much more should we? Right? How much more should we? You know, we are called here at Faith Church to be a theologically grounded church. We are called to be a missions-minded church. We're called to be a gospel-centered church. We are called to be what else? I mean, we could add to this, right? A loving and welcoming church. But we are also called to be a praying church. Are we a praying church? Do we sense the urgency of the hour? You know, the direness of this raging spiritual war for our hearts. And not just our hearts either, right? I mean, the hearts of our kids, the hearts of our neighbors, the hearts of our coworkers, the hearts of our family. Satan is coming after them. And from that place of urgency, will we plead? Will we weep? Will we intercede? Will we cry out to God? Or will we stay silent? And who better to teach us to pray than Jesus himself? He gives some pretty good instructions here in Matthew chapter 6, and that's what we're going to look at. So let's see what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray with me. Father, as we come before you on this cold morning, on this cold wintry morning, we pray as we gather here that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, Lord. We're so grateful that we have this book in front of us, but it's not just a book, is it? It's a word from you, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we long to hear from you this morning. We long to be encouraged. We long to be taught. We want to be inspired. We want to be prayer warriors here at Faith Church. We want to be a praying church. So would you use this message, use this passage to shape us accordingly? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to properly understand this passage, we need to understand prayer in Second Temple Judaism. Now, what that means is we need to understand, how did people pray during the times of Jesus in the first century? What did Jews do when they prayed? Well, they were a people of prayer, and they would pray 3 to 4 times a day. They'd pray 2 sets of prayers. One was called the Shema. You may have heard of this prayer before. It's from Deuteronomy 6. It's the great prayer of the Hebrews. And so they would pray this prayer 3 times a day, but they would also pray a collection of blessings called the Tefillah. And so throughout the day, 3 to 4 times, they would pray these prayers. And it was all done in Hebrew, which was not the common language of the day. The common language of the day in the first century was Aramaic. And so for the Jews, they would be praying these prayers. And in the synagogue services that they had as well, prayer was a very important, integral part. So the Jews hardly ever prayed freely. They hardly ever prayed freely. They prayed particular prayers in particular places, in particular situations, during particular times. So then Jesus shows up, right, in the midst of this highly religious, highly kind of ritualistic environment. He shows up, and what does he do? He lives, first of all, with his disciples. But I want you to notice that he turns prayer, especially religious prayer, on its head. So his disciples would have noticed that Jesus prayed when it wasn't time to pray. He prayed at all times. He prayed privately. He prayed on a mountain. He prayed all night. He prayed in private. The Jews wouldn't have done this. He prayed in the common language of Aramaic, which was unheard of in first century Judaism. And then he used this very unusual but very intimate word of Father. Not the old school words of Adonai, which is Lord, or Yahweh, or other names for God. So Jesus prayed very differently. So our passage shows us more of Jesus' thinking, and I want to point out 3 things this morning. Now, we're going to only work our way through half of the Lord's Prayer this morning, okay? The next half will be next week. So just half of the Lord's Prayer. So here's my first point. Here's the first thing I want to see as we look at verses 5 through 8. You'll see it on your screen. What we see in these first few verses is the right heart behind prayer. When I first became a Christian, I was involved in a group called CREW, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ. So I was on this university campus, and there was this great group of students that would get together. I think it was every couple Wednesday nights or something like that, and what we would do is we would pray, and we would sing songs together. And there were these juniors and seniors who would lead these meetings, and they were so passionate for Jesus. I was so inspired by their faith, and their prayers were so, they're so eloquent, and they were so energized by who God is, and they were just praying these incredible prayers. And I was just listening, and I was kind of this young Christian, and I thought, you know, one of the Wednesdays, I thought, I'm going to jump in. Like, I'm gonna pray like them. And I was so, like, focused on trying to get people hyped up, you know, through my prayers, you know. And so that's what I did. So I started getting people hyped up through my prayers. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of my prayer, I stumbled over my words, and I just kind of fell flat verbally. And there was this, like, awkward pause. and then I said out loud, you know, with 30, 40 students around, I said, "Thank you, Lord, for humbling me." And what I realized in that moment was that I was just trying to impress people around me, right? The first thing that we notice here in verses 5 and 6, according to Jesus' instructions, is don't pray to impress people. That's what he says in these first 2 verses, verses 5 and 6. This is a warning to Jewish people who would pray the Shema and the Tefillah for the praise of people. They wanted people to notice them. They wanted people to respect them. They wanted to be known as spiritual people, just like me at this you know, university prayer meeting. Now, I don't think this means, as you look at these first couple of verses, I don't think it means that we shouldn't pray in public or that you should only pray in kind of a prayer closet. I think what Jesus is saying here is he's speaking about the motive, not necessarily the operation or the practice. So friends, as you examine your public prayer life, what motivates you to pray? What inspires you to pray, especially when other people are around? Perhaps a good litmus test for our prayer life is how much time do we spend in private prayer versus in public prayer? How much time do you spend in private prayer versus in public prayer? I mean, by all means, we need to be praying in public or in groups. But how do we pray in private? Like, what does that look like? And I say that because our private prayer life is really the foundation, I would say, for our group prayer life or our public prayers. If you've got a really thin personal communion with God, I'd be really careful to bring your words to the public. You know, just check your motives. Prayer must be vertical for it to be honest. You know, you start praying towards people more than you pray towards God, and Jesus is like, that's totally phony. That's phony baloney, you know? By the way, that's a technical theological term. Feel free to use it. Phony baloney. Well, that's what Jesus says here. He's like, that is totally phony. Your reward is in front of you, the people who are hearing you. God doesn't listen to you, in other words. God only listens to the prayers that are first vertical. Now, when your prayers are first vertical, will they inspire and encourage other people around you? Of course. I think God has designed it that way. But friends, check your motives. I certainly need to check my motives, even when I pray before you guys sometimes, which I do often, of course. Now, the second lesson we see in verses 7 and 8, what does Jesus say here? He says, essentially, don't pray to manipulate God. You see, pagan prayers, or it says Gentile prayers here, Gentile prayers were always full of many words, so they were flowery and long. You know, they were formulate prayers that would throw up to a particular God in order to appease them and get them to like them. And so if your wife was pregnant, you would pray to the fertility God and say, hey, give me a baby. And you'd make a sacrifice to the fertility God and say, hey, help my wife get pregnant. You know, it reminds me of that scene in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 18, where you've got, a few dozen prophets of Baal, and then you've got the lone prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, and they're kind of doing battle, right? And what do the prophets of Baal do? Well, they prayed all day long. All day long, they were making this elaborate presentation of their prayers, right? Well, friends, as I think about that situation, that was 100% religion. You know, what do I mean by that? Well, maybe you can relate to this sort of thinking. I pray so that God's going to accept me. I pray so that God's going to give me stuff. But as you consider the gospel, as you consider the good news of Jesus Christ, there is freedom there, right? There is freedom in the gospel. Freedom from needing to impress people. Freedom from needing to impress and manipulate God. That's what the gospel does. And Jesus asks us to pray in light of the gospel. So what does that mean? Well, we pray to our Heavenly Father because He has already accepted us in Christ, right? That's why we pray. We don't need to impress Him. We can't impress Him. He's not really impressed with us, frankly. But when He looks at you and me, if you and me are in Christ, what does He see? He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. And He gives affirmation and approval. And it's out of that security and love that we can pray. Now think about little kids with their parents. They're so free, right? You know, my son Sam, just the other day, bless his heart, he comes up to me, he's 4 years old, and he says, Daddy, are you pregnant? And I was like, bless his heart. Probably 2 or 3 days later, he comes up to me and just kind of a little background information. My father passed away in 2009. And he comes up to me out of the blue once again. There's no, you know, there's no context for this. I was home after work, and he says, do you miss your dad? I'm like, whoa, like, where did that come from? And so I just kind of stumbled my way through that answer. And then he says, you know, there's a picture up in the on the second floor. And he says, he reminded me of that picture. And he said, you know, you can go look at that picture if you miss him. Right? There's just something about children, especially when they're in an environment of freedom, when they feel 100% comfortable in our love, in our presence. You know, they're free to express their emotions, you know, whether it's laughter or joy or even empathy. I mean, a four-year-old boy, and if you knew my Sam, you'd be like, what? Right? I mean, he's kind of nuts. But for a minute, for a moment, because I think of our relationship, he was himself. Friends, we can be that way with our God because he already likes us. He already loves us. We don't have to impress him, and we can't control him anyway, right? He is fully sovereign. Now, some of you here might be learning how to pray. You know, maybe you're a new Christian, or maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but you're uncomfortable maybe praying or praying out loud, and it's just kind of new to you. Let me just encourage you, start with a simple prayer. God loves simple prayers. It doesn't have to be eloquent or you know, you don't have to embellish with your words. You know, maybe you look at, you know, pastors here or you look at, you know, some more seasoned Christians here at Faith Church, and you're like, man, how do they do that kind of verbal jujitsu, man? God must really, like, be impressed with their prayers, you know? And you're like, you just kind of stumble your way through your prayers. Well, listen, friends, keep it simple. For all of us, actually, in this room, it's okay to keep it simple. You know, here are my two perhaps most important prayers that I pray almost every day. Two lines. Here's the first one. Anybody in this room can pray these two prayers. The first one is this, simply, have mercy on me, God. As I think about my own sin and weakness and frailty and fragility before my God and my need for him and especially my need for his forgiveness and growth and grace, I pray that prayer often. Have mercy on me, God. That's the first one. Here's the second one. Help me, God. Help me, God. Help me get through this sermon. Help me drive home safely. Help me wake up tomorrow morning with joy. Help me, God. Have mercy on me, God. Help me, God. I want to commend those two prayers to you. J.C. Ryle, he said this. He's an old school pastor and theologian. He said, fear not because your prayer is stammering, your words feeble, your language poor. Jesus understands you. Isn't that good? Jesus understands you. Keep your prayer simple. And even if you stammer through it, it's okay. He understands you. And when you are in anguish and just a few random words come out, Romans 8 tells us the Spirit actually prays for us and intercedes for us and turns those groanings that we have in those intense moments of our lives, he turns those groanings into prayers that make sense to God the Father. So you got help. Isn't that cool? So that's the first thing I want you to notice is the right heart behind prayer. Now let's look at the prayer that Jesus gives us to pray. And a couple things I want you to notice. Here's the second point. I want you to notice this, the right understanding of God. That's so crucial as you approach God. Now, what else does Jesus teach us here in this prayer? Well, he offers up this model prayer, right? And for some of us here in the room, we've maybe been taught this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, in my own kind of faith upbringing, I used to say this prayer every single week. And I think that's okay to do. I know some people are like, oh my gosh, that's so, you know, maybe legalistic or ritualistic. Well, that all depends on your own heart, right? And so you can pray Jesus' prayer word for word in a genuine way. You want to make sure you mean what you say when you do that. But I think Jesus' intention here is different. I think he's providing more of a template for prayer. He's saying these are good priorities for your prayer. I think that's what he's saying. So he's giving a template. And it all begins with that important line, our Father in heaven. And why is this important? Because it affirms who God really is to you. That's why this is really important. It affirms and recognizes your relationship and my relationship to God. Listen, God isn't Santa Claus. God isn't your personal therapist. God isn't a genie in a bottle. God isn't your buddy. Who is God to you when you pray? Well, first of all, Jesus says he is your Father. As I mentioned earlier, this is fairly astounding. This is fairly new. Because for centuries, God's people, the Israelites, they would refer to God as primarily Lord or Adonai or Yahweh or Jehovah. And there's other names. And each of those names carried with it a purpose and a weight and a particular meaning. But it wasn't until this moment here in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus gives his disciples and gives us permission to call God Father. Father. If you've repented of your sins, if you've trusted in Jesus alone for forgiveness, God is your Father. This is a very powerful motif in the Bible. I don't have time to fully dive into this, but I want you to reflect upon this. God is your Father. You've been adopted into his family. You are no longer spiritual orphans. You are no longer on your own. Some of you may feel like you're on your own. Some of you may feel like you are on the sidelines of life. But if you're in Christ, you are no longer alone. You are no longer on the sidelines. You have God's attention. You have full access to God by way of Jesus. God is your Father. God is your Father. But here's the surprise of this first line. There's a strange juxtaposition that occurs here. It says, our Father, but then these next two words are really strange. In heaven. Our Father in heaven, right? So lest we treat God too lightly, right? Like a nice old grandfather who's sitting in the corner on his rocking chair and we can go and jump on his lap. Lest we treat him like that, we are reminded that God is also the Lord of the universe, right? He is the Lord. He is the cosmic king. And so in these few words here, our Father in heaven, we see that God is both, first of all, immanent, and then second of all, transcendent. These are theological terms that are really important. So what does it mean that God is immanent? It means that he is with us. There's a warmth in our relationship with God. There's a connection in our relationship with God. He is our Father. He is with us. And so you can pray like he is with you each day. But he is also transcendent. What does transcendence mean? It means that he is above us. As one theologian says, he is the holy other, the W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other. He is a cut above. He's the supreme Lord. He doesn't take orders. He gives orders, right? So God is both immanent and he's transcendent. He's both Father and he's both Lord. He's both above us and he's with us. You know, as you think about the other religions in the world, which religion offers this sort of divine? None. None. There's no religion that you pray to, that you go to, that there's no God that you pray to or you go to that will offer a God like this, that a God who is immanent and transcendent. It's an incredible thought, right? That we can pray as these unreliable, sinful little peons, right? To the cosmic Lord of the universe, the one who holds the universe in his hand, who has numbered the stars, who has counted the stars, who has named the stars. We can pray to him. And what's more, we can call him Father. Incredible. Incredible. And this is exactly how Jesus wants us to approach God. So every time we pray, we must establish in our minds our relationship with God. We must fear him as Lord, and we must love him as Father. We must both be humble under his authority and affectionate towards him as his children. This is how you got to approach God. Friends, if you want to engage successfully in the spiritual war for your hearts, you need to approach God as both Father and Lord. So let's say you put Father to a side for a second. You just approach, you know, God as Lord as you're waging this spiritual war in your own hearts and as you're waging this war with other people. Well, what does that look like? Well, you're going to have a sense of urgency, but you might miss out on the comforting grace that God offers us in the midst of that war, right? We can flip-flop that, too. If you know God and relate to God as only your Father, that might be wonderful. You may have a sense of his presence with you, but there's no sense of urgency. There's no sense of like, hey, there's something dire happening, and God has given me commandments, and he has given this world, actually, commandments, and this world owes him their allegiance. And there's no sense of that urgency there, and so you just kind of relate to God as the guy in the corner in the rocking chair, a comforting presence alone. That's not helpful either. We need both in order to survive and thrive. So the first two points, we need a right heart before God. We need a right understanding of our God. And then finally, we need to ask God the right things, right? And we're going to start in verse 10 and 11 to look at this. This first request, it's really kind of three requests, but it's one and the same as we'll see. What's the first thing that Jesus wants us to ask God? Hallowed be your name. Right now, I know in the CSB it says, what does it say? It says, your name be honored as holy. I think that's a good explanation of what hallowed be your name means. Because name captures the reputation and character of God. And so the Bible teaches, especially in passages like Isaiah 48, the Bible teaches us that God is jealous, jealous for his name to be known all over this earth. And so for God's name to be hallowed or honored, it means for God to be worshiped everywhere. Now, notice what he says next. He says, your kingdom come. Now, if I were to ask you, how would you define the kingdom of God? What would you say? How would you define the kingdom of God? Why is that an important question to even ask? Well, because the kingdom of God is referred to at least 150 times in the New Testament, and probably even more than that in the Old Testament. Jesus came and he was preaching a gospel of the kingdom. And he would say things like, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. So what is this kingdom? Now, we've been talking about this kingdom. We talked about it last week a little bit, and then over the holidays as well during Advent season. So what is the kingdom? Well, here is a simple definition. The kingdom of God is the rule of God on earth. The kingdom of God is the reign of God on earth. And that's why Jesus says the next phrase, your will be done. Your will be done, right? It's the way God wants everything to be here on earth. That's the kingdom of God. Now, the final phrase is interesting too. Look at what it says. This is verse 11, the first phrase there, on earth as it is in heaven. Now that final phrase actually modifies all three of the phrases before, grammatically speaking. So what he's saying is, your name be honored as holy on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So these three requests are really one in the same. And it kind of makes sense because when God's name is hallowed or God's name is honored, well, God's kingdom is further established, right? And when God's kingdom is further established, his reign, his rule is further established, his will, his ways are done on earth. So these are kind of one and the same request. What this means, and I want you to hear this, getting a little bit theological here, but there's a foundation that I want to build as we get towards praying this kingdom prayer. What this means is this: prayer is an eschatological activity. Okay, he's already used imminence and transcendence. Here's the third word. Oh my gosh. I only get three per sermon, right? So here's my third word. Eschatology. What is eschatology? It's the study of the end times. What will happen at the end of this age? What will happen at the start of the new age? What will the new earth be like? That's what eschatology covers. So what will happen in the next age? Well, here's what's going to happen. It's the consummation and the fulfillment of this very prayer that Jesus asks us to pray, right? I mean, God's name will be hallowed. God's kingdom will be perfectly and fully established. His will be followed, right? So here's what this means for us. When we pray this prayer today, what we're doing is asking God to bring the power of the age to come into the present. You see? We're asking God to give us a foretaste of the final fulfilled kingdom in the future. Give us a foretaste of that right now. Like, bring the awesome from the new earth. Bring whatever that power is, the awesome there, bring it into today. Okay, so with that in mind, here's five ways to pray for God's kingdom to come. And I want to encourage you to pray these kinds of prayers this week. I'm going to tell some stories along the way just for sake of illustrating. What does praying your kingdom come look like? Here's the first way. Pray for miraculous physical healing. Pray for miraculous physical healings. Do you know someone who has cancer? Do you know someone who has a terminal illness? They're on their deathbed. Pray your kingdom come. Here's what that means. In the next stage, what is it going to look like? There will be no more physical ailments. We're going to have perfect resurrection bodies, right? And so pray for physical healing. Pray that God would give us a foretaste right now of those resurrection bodies. That's a your kingdom come prayer. I think of my mom's friend in Sri Lanka. She grew up with this lady. She became a Christian from Buddhism. And she was in this crazy accident. She was paralyzed from the neck down. And people started praying this kind of prayer, these kind of big kingdom prayers, like heal this woman, give her a foretaste of the resurrection body she's going to have someday. And she was healed. I mean, it was just this crazy, miraculous healing. She ended up writing books, and she became this great women's conference speaker all over East Asia. That's the first thing that you can do. Pray for physical healing. Don't be afraid of it. Pray for it. God still performs miracles. Number two, pray for relational peace. Think about the next stage. In the next stage, there will be no more tears. In the next stage, there will be no more reasons for disappointments in your relationships, right? No more disappointments. So pray for peace in your relationship now. Pray that God would kind of sneak in some of that perfect peace from his future kingdom into the present, into your relationships right now, into your hard, broken relationships, into your hard, broken marriages. Pray for that. I think of my friend James. When I first met James, he was an immoral man. And he was married, and he was just sinning against his wife in all kinds of ways, namely adultery. And James would call himself a Christian, and as we got to know each other and as our elders got to know him, it was clear that he wanted to change. He wanted his marriage restored. And of course, his wife did too, but it was on the verge of collapse. Like, they were right on the verge of divorce, right? So we started praying that God's kingdom would come in this guy's marriage, that God's reign and rule would come back, that the powers would come back and infiltrate this guy's marriage. And it did. 4 years of praying that kind of prayer. 4 years of weeping with him. 4 years of talking to him, right? 4 years of begging God, bring the power back. And it did. And if you asked his wife today, if you asked his wife, she'd say, man, he's a different man. And our marriage is totally new. Friend, do you believe that can happen? Do you believe it? Have you seen it? It can happen. Number three, related. Pray for spiritual breakthroughs. In the next stage, it will be impossible for you, Christian, if you're a Christian, it'll be impossible for you to sin. Your default setting, will no longer be struggle. It will be sinlessness. Can you imagine that? You don't have to try, you don't have to fight for holiness. It will be what you are. It'll be your default setting. And so pray for the powers of the age to come into your life. Yes, you've been forgiven, but you're still battling sin. There's still something in your life that you need to work on. Probably a dozen things, right? So pray for spiritual breakthroughs. I think of my friend Mike. When I first met Mike, Mike is the sweetest, kindest, most gentle man I know. He's just an incredible guy. And as I got to know Mike, I got to know his story. It turns out, and I heard this, he shared this at a men's retreat. He was like, you know, I used to be extremely harsh towards my family. I used to push people away. I was so intense. I was so angry all the time. And I'm sitting there thinking, like, what are you talking? Like, this is not the Mike I know. How does that happen? Well, I think it happens in part when people pray for God's kingdom to come, for spiritual breakthroughs to occur in our lives. And when people persist in those kinds of prayers, God can do it. He has done it. Many of you in this room can attest to that, right? Many of you in this room have that same kind of story. Pray for spiritual breakthroughs. Number four, pray for the songs of the next age to become the songs of today. Do you know what we will be singing in the next age? You know, in the next age, there will be a people gathered around the throne of the Lamb, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we're going to be doing lots of things. One of the things we're going to do is join in the song of the angels. Join in the song of Moses. Join in the song of salvation, the song of the Lamb. And so pray for the songs of the next age to become the songs of today. Pray for God to give us a foretaste, a sneak peek into the global choir of the future by gathering into this church more and more new disciples. New disciples. He's still doing that. In other words, pray for our evangelistic efforts, our missions initiatives. Pray for them to be successful. You know, many of us can't reach the missions field with our feet, but we can reach the missions field with our prayers, right? Pray. Pray for the songs of the next age to become the songs of today. Number five, pray for Jesus to come back. Now, I think this is the prayer that immediately kind of comes to my mind, at least, you know, when we hear your kingdom come. It's like, okay, the king needs to come back, and he needs to make things finally good. So that's what praying for the kingdom to come means. And I think this is the kingdom prayer that some of you are especially praying right now. Why do I say that? Well, because you've lost something that won't be restored to you until Jesus comes back. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's the use of your legs or your sight. Maybe there's that one relationship that is just, for whatever reason, totally broken and is not going to see the kind of healing and peace on this side of heaven. And so you long for him to come back because you know when he does, things will be all as they're supposed to be. So you pray, come back, Jesus, bring your kingdom, make all things new. Friends, this is what it means to pray. Your kingdom come, hallowed be your name, your will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I don't know what you're thinking. I mean, these are some pretty dramatic, huge, spiritual kind of prayers, right? I mean, like most of us, if we're honest, when we pray during the day, it's these like one-line prayers. It's just like, God, help me. Like, survive the day. Like, help me make sure my kids stay alive. And, you know, help me with pretty basic things. And God is just as concerned about those things. In fact, we're going to get to that in the next half of the Lord's Prayer. But notice where Jesus begins. He begins with these kind of big, massive prayers, right? And that's probably where we should start as well. So this week, as you continue to pray and fast and continue in the season of prayer and fasting, let me exhort you. Pray big prayers and watch what God does. Pray big prayers. If you want to survive, if you want to thrive in this spiritual war, you got to pray big prayers. You got to get a sense of the urgency of the hour. You know, we're not all hanging out around on a playground. Sometimes we kind of live like that, right? We're all having a bunch of fun and we're hanging around on a playground. We're just waiting for the playground to kind of, you know, the playground time just to get over and then we're going to get into heaven. No, we're actually on a battlefield. Like people are dying. People are dying physically. People are dying spiritually. And when you're in a war zone, what do? Well, you don't put your weapon down and then hang out with your buddies and play Monopoly, right? You grab your weapon and you stay alert, right? And you get on your walkie-talkie and you get talking to your commanding general. You pray big prayers. And here's the heart of God for us behind what I'm saying. He wants us to dream big. He wants us to dream big. And not just kind of an absent-minded, me-focused dream. But kingdom-minded dreams. Do you have a kingdom-minded dream? You know, he wants us to use our biblically informed imaginations. So let me ask you this. What in the age to come captures your imagination? What in the age to come do you long for? Do you hope for? whatever that is, pray that God would bring that thing, bring that value, bring that power into our present. And then watch. Watch what he does. Watch how he works. Watch how he works in our midst. Watch how he surprises you. Because that's what God does. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. First of all, in my life, in our lives, in this city, in this region, we pray that your name would be honored as holy. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. We recognize that your kingdom is something in its fullest manifestation. It is far out beyond us. We don't know when you will come back and restore the fullness of the kingdom, but we pray today that you would give us, give this church, significant spiritual breakthroughs. We pray that you would do something radical in our lives. We look back and we say, God did that. I didn't do that. My pastor didn't do that. God did that. Would you do those things for us? We pray that your will would be done in our lives. We pray that you would shape us to be obedient people. Father, our default setting is not obedience. And yet you've given us the Spirit, haven't you, to help us, to convict us, to comfort us, to advocate for us. And so we pray that your will would be done, first of all, in each of us, but also in this church. We pray that we would be a Bible-shaped church, that everything we do, everything we say, would be shaped according to your word. Father, we are so grateful that we can approach you right now by way of the blood of Jesus, that apart from Jesus, we wouldn't be able to call you Father, that apart from Jesus, we wouldn't have full and bold access into the throne room, that only because of Jesus, we can come to you and we have your attention in this very moment. We give you praise. Would you stir us up? Stir up this church to be a people of prayer, whether they're by themselves, kneeling at the corner of their bed, whether they're at the dinner table and praying with their family, whether they're at a community group praying together, whether we're at church and we put a hand on someone's shoulder and we pray. Help us to be a praying people for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.